Good morning. I like these little meetings, these little summer meetings. And it was a very amateur setup, Bob, wasn't it, this morning? But praise God. We do appreciate you, Andy. We were looking at our phones. Who's got Andy's number? We had all this equipment, all this lovely equipment. Now, does anybody know how to plug these things together? But we got there. The good thing is that all we needed was a guitar and our hearts. And we could have even done without the guitar, couldn't we? We could have just had a prayer meeting. So that was all right. But it seemed such a pity to get it all out of the van and not put it together. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, Joe and I rented a railway carriage, a disused railway carriage that someone had dragged onto the beach at Pagham. Had a few bits added to it to make it into a little holiday thing on the beach. And if you don't know where Pagham is, it's between Selsey and Bognor Regis. Always gets a reaction. Now, we have to be very careful here because where's Tom? All right, Tom. Tom comes from Worthing, which is very near Bognor Regis. So we have to say good things about Bognor. And what I have to say about Bognor Regis is, did you know that it was the sunniest place in the UK last year? Fantastic. And the clear blue sea is so inviting. That is, of course, until you put your big toe into it. Now, Joe and I have very different techniques of how we enter the cold sea. Joe's one of these people that that goes in very, very slowly. Goes forward a little bit, and then back a little bit, and then forward a little bit more until she's kind of up to her neck in the water. My technique is very different. Essentially, I hurtle down the beach, building up such momentum. I know that the moment that I hit the water, I'll trip over, experience full immersion. I then do about 30 seconds under the water, and after a very shocking experience, I come out the other end thinking, this isn't as cold as I thought. So I try and get the experience over very quickly. I decided that this is quite a good picture of prayer, actually. Some of us have a very gentle approach to prayer. We wake up in the morning, we lie in bed, and we kind of just wait for something to happen. And the thing that normally happens is that we fall back to sleep. I would recommend my method is much better for getting into the cold waters of prayer, is that you've just got to do it. You've just got to break the inertia. When it comes to prayer, we have the world, the flesh and the devil all pitted against us. And yet prayer is so vital, it is so important that we've got to just get in there and we've got to do prayer. So don't think that getting into prayer is easy, but in my experience, that once you start praying, you just think, wow, this is great, and the time flies back. And at the end of it, you think, what was all the fuss about? But we've got to learn to break the inertia. But as we do pray, the Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And God rewards us with his presence and the peace and the joy that comes in prayer. So, I want to continue this morning talking about the Lord's Prayer, which is the model prayer. And the goal of this isn't to give you another talk on the Lord's Prayer, but to help you to pray. The disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John the Baptist teaches his disciples. And this morning I wanted to just go a little bit further on that journey, because I personally have found the model of the Lord's Prayer unbelievably helpful in my prayer time. When I start to pray, very often I find myself these days coming to God with those words, Our Father. Sometimes I even wake up in the morning, I'm so used to this, that I just wake up in the morning and I just have that thought, Father. My first thought, Father. And it's such a beautiful thing and a great place to start. I imagine myself sometimes as being in the place of a newborn baby, a helpless child. I come to you today, Lord, as a helpless child. Like a newborn baby, I owe my existence to you. I am utterly dependent on you. I cannot feed myself. I cannot wash myself. I cannot comfort myself. I cannot clothe myself. I need you to teach me. I need you to embrace me. I need you to protect me. A child is such a vulnerable thing when it is born. And so the Lord's Prayer starts in this place of utter vulnerability, where we put ourselves in the right place. This is what humility is. It's putting ourselves in right relationship to God and saying, God, you are God in heaven and I am on earth. You are the provider. I am the providee. You are the giver. I am the recipient this morning. That's a wonderful place to start praying, and I'd recommend it. As I go through the Lord's Prayer, I start to pray why don't we just pray this together? Have we got it on the over? Let's stand, shall we? As we just pray this together, let's pray it really slowly. And if we've learned anything about the Lord's Prayer, let's really pray it meaningfully as well. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord, as that desperate child, Lord. Oh, so desperately needing you in all sorts of ways today. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes you put us in a place of great need, where we just wonder how we are ever going to survive, even today, let alone tomorrow. Lord, we reach out to you. We thank you that you are a loving Father, that you are a kind and a gracious and a compassionate God. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today and give us what we need? Would you give us comfort, Lord? Would you give us strength? Would you give us encouragement, Lord? Father, would you inspire our hearts and teach us to pray? So let's sit down. So when I've started to pray this thing of our Father, which gets us kind of cuddled in to God, the next thing is that we look to the heavens and said, our Father, who is in heaven? Who is in heaven? He is a heavenly Father. He is a holy Father. He is an all-powerful Father. He is an all-knowing God. And we begin to get our eyes off our situation, fix them on the greatness and the almightiness of our God. He's not like an earthly Father. He's far better than that. Now, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, maybe we could just go back to that overhead. We notice that the first three requests here are to do with God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I don't know how you pray, but I've found that it's quite helpful. I tend to go through different ways of praying, but at the moment I'm praying this way. I'm praying around these things. When I've come into God's presence and prayed our Father and got my eyes on him, I start to pray, first of all, for my own spiritual life. And then I start from there to pray for members of my family. And then from there I start to pray for people in the church. And from there, I start to pray for those outside the church. And I pray these things. Hallowed be your name. May your name be honored. God, would you be honored in my life today? Could my life glorify you? Would you come and bring your kingdom into my life today so that I may be fruitful and that your will be done in me? And then I start praying God's will for members of my family. You know, there's a verse somewhere that says, it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So I start to pray, Father, would your will be done in this member of my family, that they would come to know you? It's not your will that they would perish, but that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. I then pray for another member of the family who's in that situation. And then I start to pray for those that do know the Lord. And the Bible says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So I pray, God, would you sanctify this one? Could their life be entirely devoted to you? Oh God, would you sanctify my family, that you may be glorified in every member of my family? And I found this is a beautiful way to pray, because it purifies our motives. It stops us coming in with just a great big shopping list of things we want God to do for us today. But we're praying that his will would be done. And then I pray for people in the church for different things, and I pray that there would be unity and oneness, that right through the church there would be a love for one another, and that we would be a fruitful church, that we would see people coming to know Jesus who don't know him. This is the will of God. So we're praying these things. God, would you be honored in my life, in my family, in my business, in different situations? Would your kingdom come and would your will be done? This way, we learn to feed on God. We learn to intercede for others as well as having our own needs met. Going on to the next thing in the Lord's Prayer. It says, give us this day our daily bread. So we pray, God, would you give me the things I need today? I believe God delights and it honors him that we put ourselves in the place of the recipient and the providee. God delights in being the provider and giving us many things. As Paul mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And I believe it means everything. And I'm learning to pray during the day as I go into situation. I'm saying, God, would you help me here? Would you solve the situation? Would you get this person to pay their bill? Bringing daily needs to him so that we learn to pray at all times. Prayer should be our life. How many of us feel we've got somewhere to go in this journey? A bit further to go. I find that I'm pretty good at praying at the beginning of the day. I do that. But I'm praying that during the day I will learn more and more to bring my needs to God. Give us today the bread that we need today. That's what that verse means. It's a daily bringing of our needs to him. I don't know if any of you enjoyed Raywin's challenging and honest talk last Sunday. I certainly did. She described her journey. But Raywin has begun praying that God would be glorified in her life. That should be all our prayers. But you know, the moment we start praying that, God starts to show us things in our lives. We thought we were doing all right, but the moment we start saying, God, would you be honored in my life? Would you be glorified in my life? Would you take away out of my life anything that stops you moving in my life? Then God starts to convict us of our sin, of this thing and that thing. He begins to put the pressure on. He begins to squeeze us so that those things appear in our lives. And we think, ouch, that reaction, this thing I said, this thing I did. And we have to pray that prayer, Lord, forgive us our sins. It's a daily prayer. If you're not convicted of your sin daily, then you're probably not praying properly. It's a daily thing, God showing us our sins. Well, as I said, I enjoyed Raywin's talk. And to be honest, she appears to me better than she appears to herself. And it's something of a privilege to live in the same house as Raywin. But I'm not sure that feeling is always mutual. One Sunday, let me tell you a little story. One Sunday last winter, I can already see one or two smiles. Perhaps you were there that day. Raywin's guests had settled in for a nice cup of coffee after a delicious lunch. We could hear the happy sound of laughter emanating from the basement. I mean, from the ground floor where Raywin is. It was a bit chilly that day, so we have a sitting room above Raywin's sitting room. I decided it would be a good day to light a fire. Unfortunately for Raywin, our fireplace is connected by the flue to her fireplace, and our chimney was a little bit blocked. We soon noticed that the muffled sound of laughter downstairs had changed into the muffled sound of coughing and spluttering, followed by the sound of the door banging shut as each of Raywin's guests reluctantly had to leave to avoid carbon monoxide poisoning. The good news is that the flu has now been cleared and you're safe if Raywin invites you round for lunch. But the moral of this story is if you want a good fire, unblock the chimney. And there's a parallel there for us in prayer as well, if you wonder where that story was going. Is that we got to stop the things that block our prayer lives. There's no question in my mind that the Bible teaches that sin in our lives is the thing that stops us enjoying our prayer lives and stops us getting our prayers answered more than anything else. King David said this. He said, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I'm considering dwelling on living in sin in my life, God won't hear me. Isaiah said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The chimney's blocked. Husbands, Peter tells us, treat your wives in an understanding way. Rob, I hope you're listening this morning. It says this in 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Treat your wives in an understanding way. I am joking. And honor them, the Bible says, so that your prayers aren't hindered. So if we're not living right, our prayers are hindered. So we need to get that chimney unblocked. Some people say that all sins are the same to God, but I don't believe that they are. Certainly this is proved true in Jesus' manual of prayer. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." There it is. Forgive us our debts as we ourselves have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus goes on to add, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now that's serious, isn't it? Is that really saying that if I don't forgive the next person, then God won't forgive me? That's what it says, isn't it? What does that verse mean? I believe this thing of unforgiveness is something that is very much connected to our fellowship with God, very much connected to us receiving God's forgiveness through the Bible. It's one of those things that really blocks up the chimney. And Jesus highlighted it in the Lord's Prayer. So what does this mean? In the light of scriptures, does it mean that if I don't forgive my brother, I'll lose my salvation? I don't believe it does. I think it has more to do with our fellowship with God than our relationship with God. If I can't forgive somebody, then it doesn't mean I don't become that I'm not a child of God. It means that my relationship, my fellowship with God is spoiled. The benefits of my relationship are spoiled. I will not experience the same closeness in prayer. Maybe you feel you've lost that nearness to God, that sweetness of knowing him, the joy and peace of my salvation. Remember David, after he'd sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." If we have a distance between us and God, I believe it's usually connected, shall I say, always connected with sin in some way. And we need to come back to God and say, "God, do I need to receive forgiveness from you? Do I need to experience the power of you, the blood of your son in my life?" I believe it makes us unfruitful and ineffective when we don't deal with unforgiveness in our lives. It's powerfully linked to God's forgiveness throughout the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus said this, whenever you stand praying, I don't know whether you sit when you pray or you kneel when you pray or you stand when you pray, but if you're standing to pray, this is what it says. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have, listen to this, anything against anyone. That's about as comprehensive as you get. If you've got anything against anyone, Mark 11:25, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Then Paul writes to the Ephesian church, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then John, the Apostle John, tells us that God measures our love for him by our love for one another. We may stand here this morning and say, God, I love you. We sing choruses, I love you, but we don't love one another. And God says, you're lying. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, it says in 1 John 4, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The test for our love for God is how much do we love one another. I wanted us to look this morning at a very powerful parable about this thing of unforgiveness. Has anybody here ever needed to forgive anybody? Anybody felt that need? It is just such a human need, isn't it? Such a daily need. All of us can relate to this morning. And I believe this is the most powerful passage of the Bible about it. And I hope I can do a little bit of justice to it in explaining what Jesus was trying to teach here. This is what it says in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter asked Jesus a question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Up to seven times. What was going on in Peter's life when he asked this question? Was he on sin number seven, that his brother had sinned against him seven times, and he came to Jesus looking for an excuse that seven is enough? Okay, this time, I was once, I remember as a child, it stayed in my memory. My family were out in Spain, and I was being driven from the airport to where they were staying, and we were cut off by a driver. Or my dad cut off this driver, or the taxi driver did. I can't remember who it was. But I do remember that a guy opened the window and waved his fist at us. And he said, next time I kill you. I think sometimes we feel a bit like that, don't we? This was time number seven that Peter was coming to Jesus and saying, if my brother sins against me the eighth time, can I kill him? No, you got it wrong. Right first time, wrong second time, Maureen. Okay, when I read this, it made me wonder what was going on in Peter's life. It's interesting that Peter's number one problem was with his brother. Interesting, isn't it? Have you ever had a problem with a brother? Families. Families are where our greatest problems often lie. I think that there are two reasons for this. One is that we are in proximity with our family often more than anybody else. And secondly, because our expectations of our family are so high. I think it's so interesting in this parable that Jesus uses debt as a picture of unforgiveness. That when we sin against God, God counts that as a debt in our account. And when somebody doesn't meet our expectations, we notch up a debt. Okay, they owe me one now. And if they sin again, they owe me another one. And they sin again against us, they owe us another one, until there is this massive accumulation of debt. And all the time, they are becoming more and more distant from us in our hearts. Every time they say something, every time we resent it, every time we judge them and we bear that grudge and we stack it up, and there's a greater distance in our hearts. Sometimes I think we feel about this way with God, that complaining is the brother of unforgiveness. That we think God owes us something. He owes us a better life. God, I should be doing better. I don't deserve this treatment. I don't deserve this life. And we're actually saying, God, you owe me something. It's ridiculous to say that we should have to forgive God. But in a way, when we give thanks, it's a bit like that. It's saying, God, instead of complaining about what's going on in my life, I'm going to say thank you for it. And I'm going to release you from that stupid debt that I've put up in my heart. It seems almost, blasphemous almost to talk that way. But I think it's that kind of language that Jesus is using here, debt. There's something incredibly profound and liberating about what Jesus taught Peter in this conversation. So Jesus replied, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's 490 times. Now that may seem like a big number to you, but if you are married to somebody who is always unkind and unpleasant and abusive to you, then you may have to forgive them 365 times a year or twice a day. For many, many years, you may have to forgive again and again and again. So actually, 490 isn't a stupid number, because some people have to be dealing with this kind of unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness and anger and hatred day after day after day. And if we don't, then we can live in continual pain and misery. We need to learn forgiveness. People who live in these situations, the very least, there will be a breakdown of communications. And at the worst, they will become very bitter and hateful people. Let me go on the rest of the parable. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And then Jesus explains the parallel here. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. You know, there are natural brothers and there are spiritual brothers, Christian brothers and sisters, God's family, and there's an awful lot of pain that can happen in church life. And one of the reasons for this is that we have great expectations of one another. And we expect people to say things to us, nice things. They expect us to greet us warmly. They don't expect Christians to behave in a dismissive and a bad way. But if they do, we just have to forgive. Because if we have anything against anyone, when we stand praying, we must release them of that. We are forgiving all the time. I think the best thing is not to have any expectations of anybody in the church. I try to have that. I'm delighted. It doesn't stop me in one sense expecting the best of people. I generally tend to believe the best of people. But in terms of what people owe me, I'd rather think they owe me nothing. You don't owe me your greeting. You don't owe me your love. That way I'll never be disappointed. And if you're nice to me, it'll be a bonus. That's a kind of safer way to live church life, isn't it? But on the other hand, if we ourselves are always gracious, always kind, always reaching out, and yet we ourselves are expecting nothing. You know, Jesus said these incredibly profound words. He said, give, expecting nothing in return. Oh, what a way to give that is. If we would only do that, that we give to one another, we are kind to one another, we love one another, but we're not expecting anything back. Sometimes we're really kind to people. Today, I did the washing up at home, and then I go upstairs and I just say, oh, Joe, I just did the washing up for you. Okay. Yeah, she doesn't say anything. Ooh, get the hump. You see, I've given expecting something in return, expecting some praise, a little acknowledgement, please. My birthday goes by and somebody forgets. Everybody forgets my birthday. I get resentful and bitter. This is very real to people. It's stupid. And it's wrong. We should give expecting nothing in return. That's agape love. That's God's love. Jesus gave his life expecting nothing in return. He gave and he gave and he gave. And he expected nothing back from us. That's real love. That's God's love. To put this in perspective, let's have a look at the first debt. The debt owed to the unforgiving servant was pretty massive. Do you know how much he owed his master? I worked this out somewhere. See if I can find this in my notes. Oh, here we are. 10,000 talents is worth about 150,000 years' wages. That's roughly £3.9 billion, which is more than Richard Branson's net worth and more than the gross domestic product of Barbados. That's how much he owed. He owed almost a national debt. And he said he fell on the floor to his master. Goodness knows what he did. He must have been the Chancellor of the Exchequer to lose all that money. He fell on his face and he said, forgive me my debt and I will repay you everything. Have mercy on me. I'll repay the lot. Jesus is trying to make a point here. That £150,000 years wages is an impossible debt to pay. If he started trying to pay that debt then, he'd still have 1,000 years left to pay now, and that was 2,000 years ago. He couldn't pay it. I love an old song. In fact, I went on the internet to try and find this song, and I found a rather strange version of it, and I put it on my phone. And it goes, he paid a debt he did not owe. He paid a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. For Jesus came and washed my sins away. He paid a debt he did not owe. He paid a price I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. I believe a key to forgiveness is to understand just how offensive our sin is to God. Just how great a debt that is. We cannot imagine this. Sin is so offensive to God that he cannot look upon it. Sin is so offensive to God that the penalty of sin is death. It says in the Old Testament the price to pay for sin is death. It says in Romans the wages of sin is death. Sin is so offensive to God that God would have people away from his presence for eternity. It's so great. But how amazing that God's love was so great that he was prepared to send his only son to die in our place so that he could forgive our sins. And Jesus loved us so much that he was prepared to take the hit for our sin upon the cross. I'm preaching the gospel this morning. This is what this is all about. Now, you don't have to pay for the sins that you forgive other people. But Jesus actually, he didn't just forgive us our sins, he paid the debt. It's amazing grace. Sin is always paid for. It will either be paid for on the day of judgment, or it was paid for on the cross. But there is a price, a huge price to be paid for sin, and Jesus paid it all. Let's go on to the next servant. The second debt owed between the two servants was also considerable. It was 100 denarius. A denarius is a day's wages. 100 days' wages. In today's wages, I think based on the average wage, it's about £10,000. Has anybody ever owed you £10,000? I've got a business. Just recently, I had somebody that owed me about £10,000. It was a debt over several months, and it hadn't been paid. And I was getting pretty jumpy about it. And if they hadn't paid me, I would have been a little bit poor and rather disappointed, to say the least. You see, Jesus is saying in this parable, it's real. I know this is difficult. I know your little debts seem very big to you. People may have hurt you very badly. There are terrible, horrible, awful things that have been done to people. You may seem justified in resenting somebody. You may feel that you can't forgive them because if you do forgive them, it doesn't seem just. Or they'll just do it again. It just doesn't seem fair. But that's not the way that Jesus works this parable. He says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive. This is an astonishing thing about Christianity. I remember talking one day to somebody who had seen people killed during the war in Uganda or during Idi Amin's reign. And there was a bishop, a Kenyan bishop called Festo Kivenjeri, and he wrote a book called I Love Idi Amin. In the end, he was exiled from the country. He was Bishop of Kampala, I think. But the book was about how the people who had had people shot and who had died under that regime could love with the love of Jesus. And it wasn't theory. It was very real to him. I remember meeting a Christian who came from the Sudan, and he had been in a room with a whole lot of friends, about 100 people there were, and somebody had come into the room, and they had mowed down everybody in the room. And the only reason he survived, and he had his scars to prove it, was because he laid down and pretended that he was dead. So horrible treatment is not uncommon in this world that we live in, but Jesus said we have to forgive everybody. But the story goes on. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy upon you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to his torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. What's the lesson here? The lesson here is that God sees our lack of grace. That passage from the Psalms that Bob read out at the beginning of the meeting. I was up visiting my mother in Lincolnshire yesterday on the train, and Robert texted me that beautiful psalm, and I just sat on that train just thinking, oh God, you are sitting on your throne and you are looking down upon this earth and you see the hearts of everybody. You see my heart. You see my mother's heart. You see the hearts of every person in this world. God sees our lack of grace. And word got back to the king about how this servant had treated the other one. God doesn't miss anything. The second lesson is that God sees unforgiveness as wicked. Compared to the debt that God has forgiven us, our debts to one another are trivial. And he sees it as wicked. And thirdly, the unforgiving servant suffered torture. And this was ordained by the king. Quote here from Nelson Mandela, if you can find that. Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. We know this is true, don't we? You know, somebody's hurt us and we have resented it. We've held it against them, and we have just got more angry and bitter, and we've lain in bed and we've prepared our speech and we've written the letter. Sometimes we've even delivered the letter or our speech, and we felt great for about 1 minute. And then we were saddled with that resentment and that bitterness for the rest of our lives. And they couldn't care less. So who got hurt? We drank the poison. We prepared it for them, and then we drank it ourselves. I just want to finish then with, where does this leave us this morning? What do we do when we feel this way about people that we feel have owe us something that they've not given us? Maybe they owe us some behavior that they've not given us, or maybe they've done something that they shouldn't have done to us. What do we do? I think there are three things I want to mention very quickly. One is, we need a revelation. We need to understand how much God loves us. It says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. When we realize how gracious and how kind God is to us to forgive us our sins. I used to be a very self-righteous person when I first became a Christian. I'm now quite a self-righteous person. But I was exceedingly self-righteous. So I started to trip up. Things started to go wrong in my life. And the things that I was accusing other people of, I did myself. And I was humbled. And God took me back in. Said, I forgive you your sins. God's grace came to me, and I then had grace to forgive those and not to judge those that didn't come up to my standards. We need to see our sin. We need to see the cross, and only God can open our eyes to that. Secondly, we need to make choices. We need to make brutal choices. We need to make clear and determined and definite choices. Remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, the wonderful Dutch woman whose family took in many Jews during the Second World War. And in the end, she and her sister and her father went to, I think it was Auschwitz, one of the concentration camps. And her father disappeared, and there was one guard that was responsible for her father disappearing. And of course, he died. Her sister then died, I think, in the concentration camp. And by the grace of God, she survived to tell the story. But one day she was in a conference. And sitting in the conference was this man. And at the end of the meeting, she realized who this man was. This was the guard who had signed her father to death. And even worse, he came up to her and said, "Do you know who I am?" And she thought, yes, I know who you are, and I can't forgive you. In fact, I hate you for what you did. And she thought, God, what do I do? What do I do? And she just thought, felt that she must reach out to him. And so she just made up her mind, and she reached out her hand and greeted him. And as she did that, the love of God filled her heart. And she was full of love for this man. But she had to make that choice first. And we have to choose that we will not resent anybody. It says in Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So though we can't change the way that we feel, we can't. We have to do our part. We have to do our best, and then I believe God will do the rest for us. Thirdly, this is a process. Do you remember when Joseph met his brothers who had thrown him into the well, and as far as they were concerned, he was left for dead. But he was taken out of that well, and he became the prince of Egypt. And then the brothers came one day, and he met them, and he didn't know what to do. And there's this long, drawn-out thing where he sends the brothers away and puts something in their bag, and they come back, and this goes on, and then he has them in the room, and he's in floods of tears. And then finally, there's this reconciliation. But it didn't happen straight away. Now it says in this verse here, in Matthew 18:35, "My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I believe that forgiveness, there is a depth of forgiveness. There is a depth of grace. And it may take time for our feelings to change, even within our own families. But if we will pray and if we will choose, I believe God will do the rest in time. Let's pray, shall we? Johnny. I'd like Johnny to continue playing what we were singing earlier. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." I don't know whether, Bob, you could put that that up on the screen. "When I survey the wondrous cross." Because I think the first step in this is looking away very often from our bitterness and actually looking at the cross, looking at Jesus. It starts with prayer, doesn't it? Let's stand, shall we, for a moment. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so good, Lord. You're so very good. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the love of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Lord, you didn't have to forgive me, but you came and you died on the cross to take my sins so that you could forgive me. Father, thank you for that. We thank you for the cross. Oh yes, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love that gave, expecting nothing in return. Thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners, when we had nothing to give you but our unbelief and our rebellion. Father, thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners, Lord. Thank you loved those that whipped you. You loved those that put the nails through your hands, Lord. Thank you that you loved those that mocked you and spat upon you. You were dying for them and they didn't know it. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for your love. Father, we want to bring to you this morning those people in our lives that we find hard to forgive. We just bring them to you, Father. You know who they are, Lord. When we think about them, it hurts. When we meet them, it hurts. We ask you for grace to forgive. Father, we pray for the love of God to fill our hearts, Lord. Father, we want to choose to forgive, Lord, just to release those people from those debts, Lord. As we bring them to you, Father, we want to choose to just let them go. That even if they continue being horrible to us, we won't hold it against them. We will forgive, just as you forgave us, Lord. Father, we want to choose this morning to forgive those people. Father, people who may even be dead, but who hurt us, and we resented it, and we held it against them. They owed us better, Lord. But we choose to forgive them, Lord. We choose to release them from that debt, Lord. And as we choose, Father, we pray, would you put the love of God into our hearts? Would you pour out that love into our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing this song now. And let's just be before God and continue praying for the people that you found difficult, people you've had to forgive. Let's just spend time ourselves before God and just sort some of these things out in our hearts.